Let's take our Bibles and turn back to the passage that we've had read to us in Luke chapter 10. And let's just read from verse 30 again. Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to another Lord's Day. Thank you that we can come to the Word of God this morning. And we pray that you would send help from the sanctuary, that you would give us grace and help us in our minds, as we find often when we come to your word, we are besieged by all kinds of crowding thoughts and cares, and we have an enemy who wants to distract and snatch away the seed that's sown. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us now, as we worship, that we would listen well and worship you in hearing, and that we would take away the truth of your word that you would have us to apply to our lives, and give us grace to do so. We ask now for your help, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at seminary in London many years ago, I had a classmate from Ireland, and he'd been training for the priesthood originally at a top Roman Catholic seminary, and he was becoming increasingly restless with Roman Catholic teaching and doctrine. And then one morning, I remember him telling me about this, one morning he was listening to a service of worship. It was on BBC Radio 4. And a sermon was being preached on the Good Samaritan and what the Good Samaritan actually means. And it was through that sermon that he was converted and came to find real spiritual life in Christ. He left the Roman Catholic seminary, eventually came to this seminary and trained as a pastor, and he's still doing that to this day. But that's actually what this story is designed to do. You know, we tend to think of this parable as a story about doing good and being kind and having compassion to those in need. That's generally how we understand it, and that's how the term Samaritan has become assimilated into our general language. You know, we talk about being a good Samaritan, and we have organizations in the UK. We have a group called the Samaritans and other charitable organizations like that, based on this parable. All of that, of course, which is good. And it is one of the applications of the parable that God's people are to be characterized by kindness and compassion. But that's not actually the primary meaning and focus of this parable. The primary meaning of this parable, it's actually about life. It's about eternal life, the way to eternal life, and the misplaced confidence that this religious man had that he was in the way of attaining eternal life. Jesus, here as a counter to this man's way of thinking, tells him this parable about the Samaritan to convict him and to humble him, to show him that he hasn't understood the right way to eternal life at all, that he needs to repent and yield himself to Christ. That's really what the parable is about. That's its main thrust. And we want to draw that out this morning, along with a number of other important truths that we find here for us to consider. So that's what we're going to do then this morning. We're going to look at these verses 25 through 37. We've got 3 main headings. The first is the lawyer's revealing question. The lawyer's revealing question. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Here's the man then who comes to Jesus. He's described there as a lawyer. That's not a term you find very often in the Gospels, and it's referring not to what we would understand as a lawyer, somebody who stands in a courtroom representing someone before a judge. The word here refers to an expert in Old Testament law, in particular the first 5 books of the law of Moses. That's this man's specialism. That's where his expertise lies. And so on this particular day, he comes to Jesus and he's got a question. In order not that he can gain some extra spiritual insight, verse 25 says the reason for the question is he wanted to test him. Maybe he'd been put up to this by the religious leaders of the day, trying to trap Jesus. Or it could be he went there of his own volition, you know, wanting to show off his knowledge a bit. He's a lawyer, he's a learned man. Perhaps he wanted to pit his wits against this man he'd heard of, Jesus of Nazareth. Could have been that. We don't know. But whatever the reason behind it, he comes to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Literally, that is, having done what will I inherit eternal life? So that's the way he's thinking here. This is the revealing question. It shows us, you know, his orientation here. What was there that he could do to earn for himself eternal life? And of course, that was a very common notion among the Jews. There were still some, there was a remnant who were still looking to God and God's grace for salvation, but much more common among most of them was the idea that salvation had to be earned, that it had to be worked for, we might say, that it was dependent upon, contingent upon their religious performance. One old rabbinical saying went like this: "Great is Torah," that is the five books, "for it gives to them that practice it life in this world and in the world to come." And that's clearly, we can see by this man's question, the way that he is thinking is something he would have practiced in his life. He would have given himself to extensive study of the law, meticulous observation of every aspect of the law, alongside all of those extra laws that the Pharisees built up around it, attending the feasts and the festivals, keeping the holy days, keeping himself from ceremonial defilement, tithing, not just his money, but also even to the herbs that they would have, the table spices, all of these things. It's that kind of background that he came from, and it's that sort of religious performance that he's leaning upon. And there are today people who have the same perspective, maybe not in exactly the same way, but if you sort of work your way underneath all the layers, you'll find that that's really what they're trying to do. They have this idea that if there is a heaven, when they die, that this is the way in. This is how I will get myself there. It's by what I do, by my good deeds, my religious devotion and those kind of things. And if I put that on one side of the scales, you know, we call it sometimes, don't we, scales theology. If I put all my good deeds, my religious works there on one side, then hopefully I can amount enough there. I can get enough in that good side to outweigh all the things that are going to be there on the bad side. It's that kind of mindset this man here has when he comes to Jesus with his question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus then replies, as he often did with people who were trying to trap him or catch him, he replies to his question with a question of his own. "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" You're a man of the law. You're clearly a learned man. You know your stuff. You tell me. What does it say? What does it say in the law? The man says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself." There you go. Spot on. Right answer. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. He's nailed it there, quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Leviticus 19, verse 18. It's a conflation of those two texts. Perfect summary of the law. Both tables there. Loving God, loving his neighbor as himself. And the verb love there, it's actually in the present tense, meaning it's ongoing action. That's what we are to do. We are to love God continually, constantly, wholeheartedly, in an uninterrupted, unbroken way. And not only that, we're also to love our neighbor as ourselves, continually, constantly, without fail, in an unbroken way. And so the Lord says, "You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live." And the word "live" there has the meaning of eternal life. And so, yes, you want eternal life. You want to dwell with a holy God in a holy heaven, then that's what you need to do. You need to love God perfectly, constantly, continually, without fail, in an unbroken way. And also, at the same time, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. perfectly, constantly, in an unbroken way. That's the standard. That's the requirement. If you want to dwell with a holy God, you've got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard you need to meet. If you're hoping to enter in on those terms by keeping the law, then it needs to be just that. It needs to be perfect love for God and perfect love for your neighbor all of the time, without fail. No slips, no slip-ups. You know, don't you? The Bible tells us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. You need to keep it all of the time. The law of God is all of a piece. You break it at one point, you've broken the whole thing. It's like a chain, isn't it? You break one link in a chain, the chain itself is broken. Or a sheet of glass, you crack the glass at one point, you've broken the whole thing. Or boys and girls, we sometimes talk about a tightrope walker. And a tightrope walker, he's going along that rope. He's only got to put one wrong step. And that's it. He's done, isn't he? It's no good him, as he's plummeting 100 miles an hour to the ground, crying out, but I got all the other 220 steps right. One wrong step and you're done. You're finished. You're cursed. That's what the Bible says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. And so at this point, this man really should have looked at himself, he should have looked into his heart, and he should have said, there's no way I can do it. I haven't done that. There's no way I can do that. Love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love my neighbor perfectly as myself all of the time. I haven't done that. I can't do that. I need a substitute. I need a savior. Help me. Lord Jesus, help me. Save me. Cover over all my sins and give me a perfect righteousness which comes from God. That's our Lord's design here. It's to bring him to that point, to humble him and bring him to repentance. But instead of doing that, this man here, really, he hardens himself. Hardens his heart, doesn't he? He must be stifling his conscience as well. Because it says here that wanting to justify himself, verse 29, that is wanting to reassert and reestablish his own righteousness based on what he's done and what he's doing, he said to Jesus, "And well, who is my neighbor?" He doesn't even get onto the subject of the first table, whether he's kept that first part, loving God. He feels like he's good with that. He just wants to deal with the second part. Well, okay, you know, let's get some precision to this. What exactly do you mean by neighbor? He obviously feels he's pretty good with this on the whole. He just wants to get a little bit more precise, just to get some assurance about this. Because the Jews, they had a definition of who a neighbor was. One commentator describes it in this way. An Israelite's neighbor is any member of his nation, but not one who is not an Israelite. So far as loving one's neighbor was concerned, some people counted and some people did not. Some people were inside the circle of neighborly love, but everyone else was left outside. The Israelites took care of their own, but they did not think they had an obligation to care for anyone else. So that's where this man is coming from. Loving his own, loving his own within his own circle, his wife, his children, maybe his wife's family and brothers and sisters there on that side. You know, he's done that, he thinks. He's loved them. He's done it. And anyone else, well, they're not really in that circle, and so they don't matter. And he's free to exclude them because he's loved his neighbor as he sees his neighbor as himself. And so here he just wants that little point of clarification. Just to make sure that in loving that particular group that he has loved, that he's done enough here to fulfill the command. That's what he's saying here. That's where this question is coming from. So that's our first point. That's the revealing question. It reveals so much about what's going on inside of this man. Let's move on to our second point. We're going to come to the applications at the end. Let's move on to our second point. That is Jesus' convicting illustration. And this is verses 30 through to verse 37. Because in response to this, Jesus now tells him a story. Doesn't dismiss him out of hand. Doesn't say, you're just never going to get this. Are you still so dull? Do you not see what I'm saying here? Doesn't do that at all. Tells him a story. The way that the Old Testament prophets would when they were seeking to bring conviction. Sometimes they would do it by way of a story. You remember Nathan when he came to David after his sin with Bathsheba. He didn't immediately start jabbing a bony finger into his chest. The first thing he did was told him a story about a man who had a lamb and one of his neighbours who had many lambs and came and stole that man's precious ewe lamb. And David was completely drawn in with that story, totally engaged with it. And then at the end, it struck him with devastating conviction. And it's that kind of thing that Jesus, the master preacher and teacher, does here. He tells him a story. There was a certain man, he said, who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho on a journey. That's what you would do if you were going to go on a journey like that. If you were going from Jerusalem to Jericho, you would make your way down. Jerusalem was up in the mountains. That's about 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho is right down in the plains, about 800 feet below sea level. So you're going down about 4,000 feet almost on relatively short roads, 17 miles long. And so this is a very steep, winding road with many precipices and many sheer drops over the side. I was reading about this week, people who've been there say it's still a very dangerous, frightening road to go on, even by car, to go that route just because of the downward trajectory and the dramatic geography of that mountain. Very frightening journey. But also in ancient times, there's the added danger of bandits who would hide out, apparently, in caves on the side of the road, and out of which suddenly they could emerge, they could jump upon travellers going on that road, and then they would take all their things, beat them, sometimes kill them, even on occasion. And this was a route that was notorious for that. It was known as the Bloody Way by local people. And so if you ever had reason to travel on that route, you try to do so in a large group to protect yourself against something like that. And so this man would know that. He would be familiar with this. He'd know that this was a notoriously dangerous road. And in the story that Jesus tells here, he says that this happened to this particular man. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him or beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. So they seize him, they rob him, they take everything he's got, his bag if he had one, his money if he'd got any, even his clothing as well. They leave him practically naked, and they beat him too. And the word for beat there really means pummel. They gave him an absolute beating. They totally worked him over and left him, it says, half dead, barely conscious. Today we would say in critical condition. He's sort of fading in and out of consciousness here. If he'd been left in that condition for much longer, probably would have died on a road like that. If no one had come to help him, it's a desperate scene, isn't it? This man, he's beaten, he's bruised, he's lying there. You can imagine maybe a couple of vultures high ahead up in the sky looking down on this fellow. It's a very sad scene. But then verse 31 seems to be hope, because at that time, by chance, it says, a certain priest came down the road. It's a priest. Oh, well, here's hope, isn't there? I mean, he's a priest. He's a servant of God. Probably he's come from the temple in Jerusalem, and a place where priests would make sacrifices on behalf of the people. He would offer prayers on behalf of the people. He was a man who should have had, if he was a priest, he should have had a real heart for the people as well. He would know the scriptures. Leviticus 19, verse 34, if you see a stranger in need, then you are to meet the need of the stranger. Micah chapter 6, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? I mean, those kind of texts are woven into the fabric of his mind. So, here's a bit of hope, isn't there? The priest will come along. Surely he'll rush over to help this poor man, beaten and bloody on the side of the road. And yet Jesus says, no. What did he do? He passed by on the other side. So he took one look and he carried straight on. He did nothing to help. But then there's this other man, a Levite, who comes along. Verse 32. So, okay, maybe the Levite. I mean, here's hope. The Levites are actually assistants to the priests. And they helped largely around the temple with liturgy and with music and also security in the temple as well. They were sort of a cross between a worship leader and a bouncer if you can imagine such a thing. Well, here, again, you think, oh, well, here's some hope, isn't there? Here's a Levite, an assistant to the priest, yeah, a full-time religious holy man. Maybe the two can work together on this. Perhaps they can together pick him up and carry him somewhere and help get him washed and cleaned up and get some care. Or maybe the Levite could stay with the man and the priest could run off and get some help. You know, together these two could do something, couldn't they? That's what you might think. But when he arrived at the place, verse 32 says, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. That's exactly the same verb. He carries on. He passed by on the other side as well. And it wasn't a wide road. I think we need to point that out as well. It wasn't, you know, like three lanes on the I-95 going down to New York City. The scholars tell us this road in those days was actually quite narrow. It'd be wide enough for two carts just to pass by each other. It wouldn't be a wide road. And yet, this man here, beaten, bruised, lying on the side there, he would have been right in front of them. They would almost have to kind of walk around or step over him. They couldn't miss him. And yet they carried on. They took one look at this fellow and then they looked away and they carried on. It's very sobering, their reaction. Jeff Thomas, in his sermon on this, puts it this way. Here were men who were bound by their high calling to help their neighbours. They should have been gentle, generous-hearted, kindly examples of the love of Jehovah God, full of sympathy and compassion and tenderness. If religion doesn't do that for you, what good is that religion? If it turns you into a suicide bomber, what good is that religion? If it makes you turn your face away from dying men whose eyes are beseeching you in hope, then what good is such a religion as that? Good for nothing. And that's the way it was with these men. They just turned away. So kind of an ignorance is bliss approach. What the eye doesn't see, the heart doesn't grieve over. They look and they look away. It's a very sad scene. But this is not, thankfully, the end of the story, because verse 33, Jesus says there's another man who comes along. And this is a certain Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw, he had compassion. So for the lawyer now, this story is taking a dramatic twist. Jesus says the next man on the scene was a Samaritan. And Jews and Samaritans, as you perhaps you know, they were sworn enemies. Jews and Samaritans had no dealings. They despised each other. This is historical, going back many years to the days of the Assyrian invasion. When the Assyrians came in and they invaded the northern kingdom, they took the Israelites away into captivity, and eventually those Israelites were dispersed among the Gentile nations. And at the same time, what they also did, the Assyrians, they brought in many foreign nations into the northern kingdom to repopulate it, and they began to intermarry with those Jews who'd remained in the land, producing a sort of half-breed race, half Jewish, half Gentile, a people that became known as the Samaritans, and a people who were despised by the quote-unquote pure Jews to the south in Judah. When they came back from Babylon, they greatly resented the people, the Samaritans, to the north. They experienced many problems from those Samaritans, you know, people like Sanballat and the others who came and hindered their work of rebuilding. You can read about this in Ezra 4, Nehemiah 4, if you want to know more about that. But the point is, this is historical. They've got some previous, these two people groups. They've had beef with each other for years and years, going all the way back. In fact, it's interesting. We call this story the Good Samaritan, don't we? But to the average Jew, that was an oxymoron. To the average Jew, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. They were all as bad as each other, in their opinion. And yet here in this story that Jesus tells the law, he says that when the Samaritan came and saw, he did what? He looked over there and said, oh, it's a Jew, it's one of them. He's only getting what he had coming to him. No, he didn't. The Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That's a very strong word, that word compassion. It refers to the stomach, to the intestines, the innards, we might say, which in ancient times, as people believe, was the seat of the emotions. It was the innards. Today we talk about the heart, don't we? But that's what is referred to here, the innards, and it means churned up. It was churned up inside. It's the word that's also used of our Lord when he saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion. It's the same thing. That kind of reaction. He sees this poor, beaten, broken, dying man by the side of the road there, and immediately his heart goes out to him. And he's moved and he's filled with compassion for this man. And then that leads to action. He goes over to him, verse 34, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. These were things that people would commonly take with them on a journey. The wine to drink, obviously, and the oil would be for eating with food or preparing food. But here the wine, because of its fermentation, becomes something like an antiseptic to pour onto the wounds. And then the oil perhaps to sort of soothe the skin tissue to facilitate healing. And then he lifts the man onto his animal and takes him to the nearest inn, but he doesn't stop there. Because when he finally gets him there, it says that the Samaritan took care of him. So he stayed to take care of the man and gives him whatever he needs, whether it's water or some food or changing of his dressing on his wounds, whatever he needed through the night. And then the next day, when the Samaritan has to go on his journey, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." That's his hotel bill paid for him there. 2 denarii. The experts tell us that in those days, a very basic inn would cost you 1/32 of a denarii. So by giving him 2, if this is sort of bottom of the rung of the ladder accommodation, he's paid for 2 months for him to stay there. If it's a little more upscale, he's probably paid for about a month. And with that, he sets up a tab for him as well. Take care of him, whatever more you spend. When I come again, I will repay you. If he needs something, if he needs some stew or some soup to get his strength up, you get that for him. And you keep a note, and we'll settle up when I come back. So you can see what this is. It's extensive, it's comprehensive, it's expensive care that he is providing for this man. A man he's never met. A man who he knew nothing about, a man who most people's view would have been his sworn enemy. Yet that doesn't come into it. Doesn't even ask where he's from. Doesn't even ask how he got into that condition. He simply reaches out to him and shows him this tremendous level of compassion and care and provision. I mean, think about this. The lengths he goes to. The extent, the attention, the time, the expense. I mean, who is it ordinarily that you show that kind of care for? Who is it ordinarily that you go to those kind of lengths and that kind of expense for? Well, it's you, isn't it? It's me, isn't it? When I get sick, then I want to take care of me, and I take myself off to the doctor, and if I should find out I have a serious condition, then I want the very best. I want the top specialist, the best that my health insurance will cover. I want to have the best, the man who's at the top of his field, because I want to make sure I get the best care for me. That's usually when we apply this extensive, expensive, comprehensive care package approach. It's me, isn't it? It's you. When we want to take care of ourselves and our family and our children, they must have the best. That's how we think. But this man here shows that level of care for a stranger. A man he'd never even met before. More than that, a man who most people would have said was his sworn enemy. Because that's what being a neighbor is. Who's my neighbor? That was the man's question, wasn't it? And what he wanted Jesus to do, what he was expecting, was Jesus to draw him a tightly, neatly drawn little circle around his immediate family and friends. But Jesus here, in telling this parable, is saying to him, no. No, it's anyone. It's anyone, even your enemy. Anyone that you would meet on the Jericho road of life. And it's this same kind of love, care, and attention that you would show to yourself that you are to show to them. And you're to do this constantly, continually, without fail. Now go and do likewise. Oh, wow. Whew. Now he's quiet. now he's not quite so full of himself. I mean, who can do that? Who can continually do something like that? Who can live that kind of life? And so that brings us then to our final point this morning. We've looked at the lawyer's revealing question, Jesus' convicting illustration. Think now finally about the practical application. What does this say? What's he saying here? What's the point of this? The primary application is to bring conviction to this man here, this lawyer who approached Jesus wanting to know the way to eternal life, wanting to know how he could dwell with God in a holy heaven. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But who's my neighbor? He's thinking it's my family, my friends, this tight social circle. Jesus says, no, it's anyone, even your enemy that you meet on the Jericho road of life. You're to love them with this kind of care. Present tense, all of the time. There it is, Jesus says. You want to earn your way into heaven, then that's the bar. That's the standard. Be perfect as God himself is perfect. You go and do that. You go and do likewise. He can't do it. That's the point here. He can't love like this. He's never loved his neighbor like this. And neither have we. And neither can we. In and of ourselves, we can't do that. That's the point. This is a word of conviction. This is a parable that's designed to bring this man to the end of himself, to realize he can't do this. This man is striving, struggling, working to try and save himself. He needs to realize he can't save himself. He's too sinful. He can't do it. He needs someone to rescue him. He needs someone to save him. There's an old Chinese Christian called Watchman Nee, who from time to time has said some helpful things. And there's one illustration Watchman Nee once told about a time, I think it was a real life situation. He and some friends were down by a riverbank in China and they were swimming. And Watchman Nee was actually on the bank with some of the others. And one of the men who was out there swimming started getting into a bit of trouble. And he was getting some cramp in his legs. And it looked like he was getting into real trouble. And so Watchman Nee called to one of the other men who was an experienced swimmer and said, you must go in and pull him out. But this man, the experienced swimmer, didn't do anything. And this continued to go on for a few more minutes, and the man was thrashing around, and others were beseeching this fellow, the good swimmer, to go in and rescue him. Still, he stayed very calm, and it looked like this fellow was about to drown. And then the swimmer rushed in, got in there very quickly, and rescued the man and pulled him out. And it was fine. But later, apparently, Nee went over to this man and sort of began to chide him. He said, you caused him unnecessary distress by waiting so long. And the swimmer said, well, if I'd have gone in earlier, he would have clutched me so hard that we both would have drowned. He said, a drowning man cannot be saved until he's utterly exhausted and ceases to make the slightest effort to save himself. And that's has application to the spiritual realm. We can never be saved as long as we are trying, thrashing around, trying to save ourselves, you know, trusting our own good deeds, our own works, our own efforts, as this lawyer was. We need to be brought to an end of ourselves, where we give up trying to justify ourselves, and instead we rest completely in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus was doing with this parable. He's bringing this man to an end of himself, showing him it was impossible for him to save himself. He could never earn a place for himself in heaven. Like the rest of us, he's too sinful. He's never loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's never truly loved his neighbor as himself in this way, continually, constantly, without fail. He hasn't. None of us have. Who can live that way? There's only one person who's ever lived that way, and it's the person who's telling this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's ever loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, continually, constantly, without fail. The only one who ever loved his neighbor as himself, perfectly, constantly, without fail. He did that perfectly for 33 years so that he could be a savior for us. For we who are law breakers, we who haven't loved God or our neighbor in this way, not even for an hour. He did live that life and he laid that life down for us, so that we, when we repent of sin and embrace him by faith, we can have his righteousness imputed to us. That's the point of the parable, to cause us to realize we can't do it, we can't save ourselves. We need Christ. He's the only one who can save us. So it's a word of conviction, you see, to those who think they're good enough, to those who think they can work their passage, earn their way into heaven by what they've done, by what they're doing, by what they will do. The message here is you can't. You can't. There's no way like that. By the deeds of the law, the Bible says, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So, I don't know, is that a word to somebody here this morning? Is there somebody here this morning who's still under that delusion that if there is a heaven after this life, that I can do this, I can earn my way, I'm pretty good, I'm kind to most people, I think I've got this, I think I've got a shot at this, and you're working, you're striving, making an effort to save yourself, then this is a parable designed to show you it can't be done. You and I are too sinful to get anywhere near that bar of perfection. We haven't loved God. We've never truly loved our neighbor as ourselves. And what we need is a savior. And we need to come to him, confess our sins, ask him to forgive us and to give us his Holy Spirit. Put his Holy Spirit into our hearts so we can begin to love God the way that we should. And we can begin to love our neighbor as we should. That's the primary lesson here. It's a word of conviction for the unbeliever. But then also, secondly, just flowing out from that, there's a word of challenge here for the believer. Because this, for the Christian, is a pattern for us. This is how we now ought to live as followers of Christ. Not as a way to life. One of the commentators puts it this way. I think this is helpful. Not as a way to life, but as a way of life. That is, we don't do this as a means of earning our salvation. Of course, we can never do that. Only Jesus has ever lived this way, and it's only through his imputed righteousness that we can be saved. And so this is an example not as a way to life, but as a way of life, once we've come to Jesus Christ. Because if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you and is beginning to conform you more and more to his likeness, then shouldn't our life be characterized by this same kind of compassion? That word compassion, I said it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his pity, his mercy, the great love and compassion that he had upon sinners. And so if we belong to him then, if we're united to him by faith and his Spirit is indwelling us, then shouldn't there be something of that about us now? Shouldn't that be seen in some form in our lives? Or to put it the other way, if this isn't in us, if I don't have this kind of kindness and mercy and compassion towards those in need, those who come across my path as I make my way down life's journey, if I'm not compassionate towards those people, I have to ask myself, then does the Spirit of Christ really indwell me? I mean, I may have some religion about me. Well, these men here were very religious, weren't they? Very, very religious men. But what did it amount to in the end? When someone with desperate need came across their path, they just walked on by. They put their heads down and they carried on going. I mean, what kind of religion is that? What kind of spirituality is that? Jesus says it's a pretty worthless religion. And so that's the challenge here. We can have a lot of religion. We can have a lot of knowledge, maybe. Tremendous level of understanding of doctrine and theology. Perhaps you've got that and you know the confessions and you know all the creeds and all of that. But what good is it if when some needy soul comes across your path and you carry on and you pay no attention? What good is that knowledge then? You know, John says that in one of his letters, doesn't he? Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? What good is your religion if you respond like that? I need to ask myself that, don't I? If I respond like that, am I the real deal? Does the love of God really dwell in my heart? If that's the way I respond, No, true love for Christ and a growing desire to be conformed to Christ is manifest in this Christ-like display of compassion towards those who are down and beaten and bloodied and lying on the side of the Jericho road of life. And that's why, of course, those who live near to the heart of Christ and those who are seeking to know more through the study of the word of Jesus Christ, they begin to display more and more of this kindness and compassion in their lives. The closer they walk with him, the more they study his word, the more you begin to see this compassion coming through in their lives. Let me just conclude with a couple of illustrations just to sort of flesh this out. There's a book came out a few years ago. It was called The Wartime Letters of J. Gresham Machen. And he was a Princeton professor, you know, eminent New Testament scholar. And this was a collection of letters he sent in his younger days to his mother when he was stationed near the front line in the First World War in France, and he was working for the YMCA in those days. And these were letters largely to his mother. And in a number of these letters, he mentions a man called Richard Hodges. And he'd met Hodges when Machen was back in the States when he'd been attending First Presbyterian in Princeton. And Hodges came along, and the two became friends. Hodges was an older man, but he spent time with Machen and some of the seminary students in Alexander Hall at Princeton, and the students used to like to listen to Hodges. He would regale them with tales of his childhood growing up during the Civil War. And he had a problem, though. He had a problem with drink. And even as a Christian, he still struggled with this problem he'd had before conversion with drink. He once apparently sold two suits that Machen had given to him. He sold those suits to get money to buy drink. And for some 20 years, Machen did as much as he could to help this fellow. He supported him financially to the tune of many thousands of dollars. He made efforts to get him into a home for recovering alcoholics. He paid for his keep. One occasion, Machen made a 10-mile bike ride. I mean, this is one of the most eminent New Testament scholars in the world. Imagine, he's on a bike. He's riding 10 miles to go and visit this recovering alcoholic in a hospital. Another time he was asked, this fellow was asked to leave the place he was living, and it fell upon Machen to find him another place and to provide money for the deposit and for the rent. And in one of his letters to his mother, he says this: "A good many people might think Hodges is not worth working for. There is deceitfulness in him as well as recurrent weakness. But in the providence of God, I have been given absolute responsibility, so far as anyone has it, for the welfare of a human soul, and I cannot put this matter out of my mind." It's a man who's walking close to Christ, had something of Christ's heart, and manifest in this Christ-like compassion. Or a more contemporary example, you know, another great man of God, one who's still with us today, Jeff Thomas. Some of you will be familiar with him. You hear me quote him from time to time, sometimes in a sermon. I actually quoted him earlier. Now, his comment on the priest and the Levite. Let me read it again. He said, "Here were men who were bound by their high calling to help their neighbors. They should have been gentle, generous-hearted, kindly examples of the love of Jehovah God, full of sympathy and compassion and tenderness. If religion doesn't do that for you, what good is that religion?" And I read that, and it brought back a recollection. The first time I ever met Jeff Thomas, and this is going way back to 1996, and it was a little church in England, and I was quite new to the Reformed faith, and I was at this church in Chorlton in Manchester in England, and they were having their church anniversary this particular weekend. And in England, what happens then is you have a Saturday afternoon service at 2:30, then in the middle you'll have an afternoon tea. You know, we English people like to have our tea. And then after that, you come back for an evening service. And they had Jeff Thomas booked to take Saturday services and then preach on the Lord's Day as well. And people in the church were very excited about this. I was new to the Reformed faith. I didn't really know who he was. But people were telling me, this man has studied at Westminster Seminary. He has tremendous understanding. He's a wonderful preacher. And they're so excited. And so Saturday afternoon, 2:30, we're sitting in the church, and in walked Jeff. And he wasn't on his own. He came in with this young fellow, looking very disheveled. He looked like he hadn't slept in a couple of nights. This young fellow looked like he'd really fallen on hard times. And what had happened, apparently, is Jeff had set off from his home in Aberystwyth. He'd picked this fellow up on the road from Aberystwyth and brought him all the way to Manchester, and took him to the church. This young man heard two of Jeff Thomas's sermons. He had tea with everyone, had some food. And then afterwards, Jeff then took him to a hostel in Manchester and set him up with accommodation there for the weekend. That was my introduction to Jeff Thomas. My point here is that those who live close to the heart of Christ and get to know more and more of him in his word begin to reflect that in their lives. You begin to see something of that same Christ-like compassion in them. So how about us then? Can it be seen in us, in you, in me? Do you and I have the same disposition towards those in need? Yes, among our friends and family and certain close social circle, church members as well, we need to keep an eye out and an ear open for those who may be in need, of course. But then don't stop there. That's what Jesus is saying in this parable. He's saying the fulfillment of this command extends beyond that. It extends even to those we don't know, even those we've never met before, and to those who in the providence of God we have brought across our path as we make our way through the Jericho road of life. And it could be somebody in your neighborhood, could be somebody in your workplace, in your community, could even be further than that. We live in a small world these days, don't we? Just recently I had an envelope come through my door from Compassion International, and I opened up and there was four or five photos in there, beautiful faces, these children from Africa and Asia and South America needing basic essentials for life. Does our compassion go that far to those that we don't know, that we've never met before, who may never be able to pay us back? It's that kind of thing Jesus is saying here. Not as a way to life. No, that comes only through Jesus Christ and faith in him. But as now a way of life for those who found life in him. Manifesting that same heart of compassion that he has. Because Jesus here, he's the ultimate model, isn't he? We could say he's the ultimate good Samaritan, if we can put it in those terms. Think of what he did for us. He found us not dying, but dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And he came down not from Jerusalem, he came down from heaven. And he saved us not with a few coins, it was not with silver and gold you were redeemed, but with precious blood. The blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. And he began a work of healing and restoration, which he promises to finish. He who began a good work in you will complete it. At the day of Jesus Christ, when he will come back to take us from this world in which he found us, broken and bruised by the fall, and he will then take us to be with himself. Hallelujah. What a Savior.